Turn with me now in your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We'll read various parts of this chapter and also from chapter 27, drawing together the actions that were taken by the chief priests and the scribes and also with Pilate. We have been looking at chapters 26 and 27 of Matthew with respect to different parties involved. Remember now a bit of where we've been. We saw Mary's extravagant display of love. We've seen Judas's betrayal and subsequent suicide. We looked at Peter. We looked at the disciples, how they scattered and denied our Lord Jesus. And in all this, we have been looking at Jesus. Jesus from his institution of the Lord's Supper to his praying in Gethsemane. And this morning, we'll look then at the governmental leaders, as I said, at the Jewish high priests and elders, and at Pilate, and how they together tried and condemned our Lord Jesus. So again, Matthew chapter 26, this is the Word of God, and I'll be reading various verses from these two chapters. Give attention now as I read from God's holy and inerrant Word. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And now turning to verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, for as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to rebuild the temple of God and I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Moving to chapter 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed, you have written down for us what happened in Jesus' trial, that we know the charges that were laid against him, that we know the sentence that was given, or that we know the characters involved. Lord, help us to see what you have done for us. Lord, that we would also see what you are doing in our lives and in our society around us. Lord, that you would, by your power, enable us to follow you, even carrying our cross as you as we follow you, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, be glorified in all this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I trust you've been hearing a lot of news about government these days. It seems every day there is news of a new court decision or a legal mandate or a new executive action. And many of these actions are unjust, without regard to God or His law. And on top of that, we're hearing about other things in government because we have a presidential election. And I suspect, as Christians, we are often surprised by what's going on in our government, or confused, or outraged. But how are we to respond? I think looking at the governing authorities at this time in Christ's earthly life will actually help us to understand the governing authorities that stand over us. We are united to Christ. Our life is in Him. And so we should expect that what He has gone through, has endured, defines our very lives and reality. And so, friends, as we look to Christ, let us not be surprised at the trial of Christ. Do not be surprised at the trial of Christ. Now, first, let's see that Jesus' death was surprising, and yet we are not to be surprised. Chapter 26, verses 1 and 2, I read it earlier, but let me remind you what was said there. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, that is after the sermon or the Olivet Discourse, where he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." These are the verses that open up for us chapters 26 and 27, and they do so by introducing a problem. It's this: Jesus says that he will be delivered up and will be crucified in 2 days, in close connection then with the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of the Passover. But there immediately rises problems with that, reasons why this should not happen, humanly speaking, reasons why we as readers should be surprised that Jesus would so boldly proclaim that this will happen. And they're the reasons of the timing and reasons having to do with the manner of execution. First, the timing is surprising. Jesus says that this will happen after 2 days, that it would need to happen during the feast. And yet immediately, As I read earlier in verse 5, we learn the plot of the chief priests and the elders, and that they specifically said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, we've already seen how the chief priests they've shown this kind of fear of the people, concern about that. These people whose greetings in the marketplace they covet. If there was a riot to break out, there could be serious consequences from the Roman government. And so they are concerned about that. And so they say, we're not going to do it during the feast. And furthermore, we know from some knowledge of Pharisaic law that no hearings in a case involving capital punishment, which this case would be, the case of Jesus, none of those hearings could even be initiated on the eve of a major festival like Passover. To execute a sentence on the day of one of the great feasts was contrary to the established regulations. So the timing here is surprising. We should not expect that what Jesus, humanly speaking, we should not expect that Jesus is going to be crucified in 2 days, as he said. And furthermore, the manner of execution is surprising, because Jesus makes clear how he will die. He says the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Crucifixion, a particularly gruesome way to die. Now, the Jewish leaders were not permitted to carry out this kind of execution. Jews could not legally condemn to death, and this is where it's surprising. In order for what Jesus said to happen, they would require the cooperation of the Roman government. And it would be surprising that a trial with the coordination between the Jewish and Roman forces could be accomplished in such a short time. I mean, Jesus says only 2 days, especially with a feast going on, and last of all, up to this point in what Matthew has told us, if you're just reading straight through Matthew, you don't even know how they're going to get to Jesus. You haven't yet heard how Judas is going to betray him and how they sneakily will offer him 30 pieces of silver in order to bribe him into betraying our Lord. Without knowing that, all this would seem very surprising. In fact, it would seem that this can't possibly happen, except for the fact that Jesus told us that it would. If we believe Jesus' word, then we will not be surprised when we learn that everything that he said comes out exactly in the way that he said it would. Friends, we've talked about other prophecies that Jesus, things that Jesus foretold in Matthew chapter 26 and 27. We will not be surprised then if we believe Jesus' word. We will not be surprised when we see Judas betray him. We will not be surprised when we see the disciples scatter from him. We will not be surprised when he is tried, convicted, sentenced, and executed by what he said he would be, by crucifixion. So do you trust Jesus' word? It doesn't matter what circumstance or reason or cultural presupposition would stand against what he says. Jesus' word stands firm. He foretold all that would happen. Therefore, we should not be surprised when he was tried. Let's look now at his trial. Jesus was tried unjustly by Jewish leaders. Friends, I'm certain that this was the most intense night of the most important man in the world. And we have details about it in the fourfold Gospels, which the Holy Spirit inspired. Jesus was betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was there arrested and brought to the palace of the high priest for trial by the Jewish authorities. Friends, this is like the best episode of Law and Order by far, only it's real. Pay attention. But not all the Gospels record the same parts. And I'll tell you that now because you might be confused. Here's an outline of if you were to put them together in a chronological order of what happened. And there's three parts here as we're talking about Jesus' trial before the Jews. First, he was interrogated by Annas, and that Annas was the former high priest. This is recorded not in Matthew, but in John chapter 18, verses 12 through 14, and also verses 19 through 23. Second, Jesus was tried before Caiaphas, the current high priest, who is also Annas' son-in-law. That's what's recorded here in Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 to 68. After that was a third trial before the whole Sanhedrin at daybreak. It's mentioned briefly here in Matthew, but it's recorded in a bit more detail in Luke chapter 22, verses 66 to 71. Now, immediately, as soon as I tell you that and I give you this outline, you're going to say, well, why do we need all these trials? First of all, they already know what they're going to, how they're going to find him. They're going to find him guilty. They decided that long ago. The Pharisees have been conspiring to destroy him since chapter 12, verse 14. The chief priests, well, we read earlier in verse 4, they have plotted together to kill him. So why don't they just do that? Why have all these trials? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because they're upright citizens. They're upstanding. They can't just do what they want and kill him privately in cold blood. That's beneath them. That would be murder. They need to go through all the process and procedure so that they can kill him legally. Which means that they need to hold a legal trial and have charges that will stand, not only charges that will give lip service to their own court, which is to say, is, shall we say, a bit biased against him, given that they've already plotted to kill him in verse 4, but they've also got to have charges that will stand against the Roman authorities. Remember, they've got to get the cooperation of the Gentiles in order to carry forth the sentence of crucifixion. And so they put him through hours of middle-of-the-night questioning, interspersed with beatings and mockings, in order to get something against him that will stick. Now let's look at the first part, or the part that Matthew records for us. That's a central interrogation, and this is where it's chiefly Caiaphas, the high priest, who is presiding over this, this interrogation. Verse 59, they sought testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. Biblically, and we can look at Numbers chapter 35, verse 30, biblically you need multiple witnesses to convict someone of a capital crime. And so they get witnesses, but what witnesses can they get? They seek false witnesses. And they have to. Jesus is under trial. He has committed no crime. The only way to convict him will be to lie about him. So to put him to death legally, they enlist the help of liars. Now, interestingly enough, even the liars can't agree with one another. You can imagine the court's frustration at being up in the middle of the night and it dragging on forever because they can't find good enough liars. But at last, two come forward. And their lie has some basis in truth. All the best lies do. Jesus had said, and you can look it up, John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, he was speaking about the temple of his body. But the witnesses say that he was talking about destroying the temple. And the temple, well, the temple was the place where this Jewish court held their authority. This hit home. And yet, Mark adds that even their testimony on this thing, even though it's based in some truth, even on this, their testimony did not agree. This also was not enough to convict. This was not a charge that would stand up to the Roman or to the Roman government. And so, finally, and perhaps out of frustration, Caiaphas seeks to get Jesus to condemn himself. He commands with an oath. He says, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus opens his mouth. You have said so. Now that's perhaps strange in our context. Why would he say it that way? It is, though, definitely he's saying yes. That's the way that they understood it, as we'll see the response. In fact, Jesus put this yes so strongly that he prophesies to them that they will see him doing what the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 was prophesied to do. Well, there it is. Caiaphas has what he wants. Ironically and hypocritically, when he finally has the charge he's been looking for, he tears his robes. What a display. Come morning, they can reassemble and officially sentence Jesus to death. They have the charge they've been looking for. But friends, I want us to look and see how unjust this is. The righteous one is being condemned by wicked men. And they're not even keeping the standards of their own justice. You see, there were policies in place to prevent the court from reaching an unjust verdict and an unjust sentence. Let me just share some of those with you. No arrest was to be made as a result of a bribe. Well, hold on a second. Jesus was betrayed because of the blood money that they themselves had paid Judas. And no trial for life was allowed during the night, nor conviction at night. And yet, these events in the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, occurred during the hours of 1 and 3 in the morning. They just try to clean it up, though, by reassembling after daybreak so they can officially make official what they had already decided in the wee hours of the morning. Oh, and no defendant was supposed to be coerced into incriminating himself. And yet that's the very thing that Caiaphas did to Jesus. Oh, and no trial should ever employ false witnesses. Well, that's a no-brainer. And yet that's not below these men. These men who wouldn't dare commit murder openly, they have no problem resorting to false witnesses. Oh, of course, even the ones which gave the most incriminating testimony that he said he would destroy the temple did not agree. Mark 14, verse 59 tells us. They're willing to bend whatever rules they can in order to get out what they want. And no sentence was to be pronounced until a day after the verdict in cases of capital punishment. That is, if this man is guilty of a capital crime, you're supposed to wait a full day, and then you can give the sentence. And yet the decided sentence that Jesus would be put to death, that had been decided not only that same day, that same morning. That was decided before the trial had ever begun. All these procedures, all these safeguards were either carefully dodged or blatantly ignored in this trial of our Lord. And what was the result? The righteous one was treated unrighteously. This was wrong. This was evil. This was, no matter how they tried to spin it, this was murder. But are we surprised? Will not evil men do evil things? These cleaned up on the outside chief priests and elders, law-abiding citizens, were full of death and decay in their hearts. Jesus had told us that. Jesus told us they were blind guides, that they were full of greed and self-indulgence, full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus told us that they would fill up the measure of their fathers who murdered the prophets. So if we believe Jesus' word, we are not surprised, even as gross and heinous as this is. So don't be surprised that the wicked rulers bend their own policies in order to oppress the righteous. Don't put your trust in policies, even if they're good policies. Put your trust in Christ and what He has said. That leads us to Jesus before Pilate. Jesus was sentenced tragically by Pilate. Now that they have their charges against Jesus, charges that will stick, they bring him bound to Pilate, the governor. Now, Pilate is technically a Roman prefect. He's not Jewish, of course, yet he ruled over Judea on behalf of Caesar. And Pilate, who even though his territory extends beyond Jerusalem, he's in town. He's probably staying in the Fortress Antonia, which is just north of the temple platform. And so this is a convenient location to go from the high priest's palace. To put it lightly, though, Pilate has a tense relationship with the Jewish authorities. Just to give you a bit of a backstory here, Pilate had once had soldiers bearing images of Caesar, which these are considered idolatrous by every inhabitant of Jerusalem. He had these soldiers march into Jerusalem itself, something that none of the procurators who preceded him had done. And so the Jews, as you'd expect, petitioned for their removal, and Pilate threatened them with death. And yet they called his bluff, and he yielded. You see, there's a complex interplay of power between Pilate and the Jewish authorities. And there was another time when Pilate used money from the temple to pay for an aqueduct, not that shouldn't happen. And so, as you'd expect, there were rioters, there were riots. And so Pilate responds, you know, as it would be most humane, he had them clubbed into submission. This is a complex relationship between Pilate and the Jewish leaders. It's fraught with tension, mutual distrust, and animosity. But they need his help. They need him to work with them in order to succeed in their plot to have Jesus murdered. And yet, Pilate knows what they're up to. Pilate sees through them. They think they're so good at hiding their motives, but even Pilate sees, chapter 27, verse 18, it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Pilate sees through them. And yet the other interesting thing is that Pilate also sees something in Jesus. Drawing in what the other gospel accounts have to say, listen to some of the things that Pilate says of Jesus. Listen. What evil has he done? I find no guilt in this man. I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges. Nothing deserving death has been done by him. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. Now, even on top of all that, you've got this man's wife having a dream, and she even sends word to him concerning, and this is what she calls Jesus, this righteous man, verse 19. So how is it possible that this man who knows the false motives of Jesus' accusers and knows Jesus' innocence, how does he still condemn him to death? Well, this is because this is a man who doesn't care. So you see Pilate trying to wash his hands of Jesus from the very beginning. What does he do? Well, first part, and this is in John chapter 18, verse 31. First, Pilate tries to wash his hands of Jesus by just send him back to the Jews. You take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. Well, they make arguments, and eventually what it gets to is, if you don't do this, you're no friend of Caesar's. Okay, so Pilate has to figure out something to do with him. But then he learns that Jesus is a Galilean, and Galilee is under the jurisdiction of Herod. Oh, well, Pilate tries to wash his hands. I'm going to send him over to Herod, Luke chapter 23, verse 7. But that doesn't work out either. Jesus gets sent back to him. So Pilate tries to wash his hands yet again of Jesus. Let me just send him to the will of the crowds. And he actually expected, I think, that they would release Jesus. These are the crowds that had less than a week ago hailed Jesus, Hosanna to the Son of David. Pilate intentionally sets Jesus then opposite Barabbas, a man who was known to be a murderer, a robber, and an insurrectionist. I think Pilate thought that at least popular opinion would be less biased than the Jewish leaders who were obviously motivated by envy. And yet popular opinion surprised Pilate. The crowds cried out concerning Jesus, crucify him. Crucify him. And he even tried to reason with them, and no reasonable response. Just more cries. Crucify him. So Pilate does what he's been trying to do all along, even though he has no right to do it. He washes his hands. It's symbolic. It's symbolic, but it's meaningless. Jesus was within Pilate's power to release. He knew that there was no guilt in this man. Yet he sent him to die, he sent him to the will of the murderers. Why? Because he was a coward. But friends, we should not be surprised. Friends, these things were wrong. What was done by the Sanhedrin, what was done by Pilate, what was done by the crowds, but all these things were expected. Why? Because Jesus told us. And that instructs us. Do not be surprised, but rejoice. Friends, Jesus told us everything that would happen to him. But beloved, he has also told us some things that will happen to us. John chapter 15, verse 20, he said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus said it. They will persecute us. What should we expect? Well, I don't know the details. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. But I think we learn much as we look again at what Jesus endured. First, we should expect people will try to get us and others to betray Christ. Look again. The chief priests were glad to pay off Judas for his service. And so we should expect that there are people who are interested in tempting Christians to live hypocritically, who are glad to publish when Christian teachers or preachers have moral failures, who are eager to see young people who grew up in the church turned off from the faith, who will celebrate churches that compromise on truth and turn from the Word. We should not be surprised by such things. Nor should we be caught by surprise by such things. We need to prepare. Friends, we need to be actively living, expecting this. We need to be praying for one another. We need to be investing in the next generation. We need to be open and honest about our temptations and holding one another accountable. We need to be urging one another on toward daily repentance and faith, toward living consistently with that faith which we profess. We need to be drinking deeply from the Word. Well, here's another thing. They will bear false testimony against us. Think of the false witnesses that arose against Christ. They will take things that we said and twist them into something we didn't say. And they'll tell lies about us that are just close enough to the truth that no one will doubt them. And they will mock us. They called him King of the Jews to mock him. We'll look at that this evening. And so they will mock us. They will call us bigots. They will call us intolerant. They will call us homophobes. They will mock Jesus to try to get us to respond in kind. And they will question us. They questioned Jesus when he was physically tired. And so they will question us and they will pick apart our every answer. But I'll point out here that not all questions are worth answering. There were times that Jesus kept silent, enduring their abuse. But when the main point came, he was not silent, and we must not be. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And we must be bold in proclaiming who he is. And yet we should expect that they will twist the policies to their own benefit and to our hurt. Think of all the injustices that they did against Christ. A trial by night when it wasn't allowed at night. A trial during the feast when it wasn't allowed to be during the feast. We will face such contradictions and inconsistencies. In a country where our own constitution says it shall have no religious test for holding office, Christians will be barred from places of political power. Or if they are in power, they will be threatened, coerced into just playing their game. No matter what we do, it seems we can't be right. And no matter what they do, they can't be wrong. This is what we should expect. And they will dash us against a rapidly changing public opinion. Think again at how quickly the crowds change from shouting Hosanna to shouting Crucify. Friends, even those who in the last election season were shouting one thing will shout the opposite now. Those whom we saw as allies will turn on us and cry out for our downfall. And cowards will bow to their will. Pilate knew their envy, and Pilate knew Christ's blamelessness. And yet he didn't stand up for what was right. He just sought to cleanse his hands so he could keep his place. And so people who know that we've done nothing wrong and know the wrongs done against us will try to hand us over to others to make us not their problem. In all this, we should not be surprised. In fact, why should we expect anything else? Jesus warned us of this in advance. So, Christian, do not grumble. Do not let your heart grow heavy. Jesus suffered in like manner, actually far, far worse. So when you are reviled, do not revile in return. Do not let your love grow cold. Do not think that this is anything strange that's happening to you. In fact, that's what the Apostle Peter tells us. He says, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." No, it's not that. He says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." So do not be surprised, but actually do the very thing that will surprise them. Rejoice. Rejoice. Why? Because this will make us as Christians know better our Lord's sufferings. This is actually His suffering in us. So be glad, because this affirms that you are His and that He is yours. And if we are to share in His sufferings, we can be certain that we will also share in His glory. For the trial sent Him to the cross, and the cross was the pathway to glory. Let us not be surprised nor hesitant to follow Christ there. Do not be surprised at the trial of Christ. Let's pray. How did you do it, Jesus? How did you have such injustice done against you that was obviously wrong, and yet you did not open your mouth? You endured it all because you had set your face to go to the cross for us. How marvelous you are, Lord Jesus. How wondrous that you would suffer all these things that we deserved. Lord, teach us by your suffering. Let us learn from you. Let us see what you do and how you did it. Lord, that we would, by your grace and by your power, follow you, bearing our crosses, encouraging one another, living for your glory. Lord, that you would strengthen us. Lord, that you would give a testimony even to those who persecute us, even as you gave a testimony even to those who cried out, "Crucify, crucify." For it was to those same that you sent your apostles who preached and who it was those crowds that believed. Lord, teach us. Lord, lead us. And Lord, be glorified in your people as we suffer whatever trial we face. Lord, would we not grow weary? Lord, but would you show your strength even in our weakness? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.